I hope that you find in every hymn we select to follow confession and assurance, I hope you find that we are attempting to strike a very assuring chord and magnify the finished work of Christ toward us as needy sinners. Please take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 22. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. You can be seated. Children, we're headed off to children's church. You could be dismissed now. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus gets confronted about the way his disciples are not practicing fasting. And in that confrontation, he reminds them that he has not come to heal the healthy, but the sick, because only the sick need a physician. So what Jesus turns the question back to those critics is to say, do you understand your need for something more than religion? And in that expression, he uses a word picture of wine skins, a vessel for holding wine. And he says, do you pour new wine, still fermenting, expanding, into old wineskins, having already fully expanded to their limit? Of course not. So what he's saying is there is a new thing being done in new vessels. That's the point of our text, that we are vessels in which God is doing his designed purpose. So here's my thesis statement for the sermon. This is my big idea. My sermon notes, this is the second thing in my notes each week. Here it is. We are designed. By we, I mean the church of God's redeemed people in Christ. We are designed in Christ to have unstained truth that we steward with gentleness. The stewardship of truth is what makes us useful. The stewardship of truth is what makes us useful. Years ago, my wife and I first started doing church ministry as youth ministers. And we both had a very, very deep burden for unchurched youth and would do all sorts of things to try to gain access to ministering to very, very unchurched people. Running bus routes and offering meals and food and prizes and just all sorts of things, try to get an opportunity to share the gospel with people who were not attending church. Running bus routes on Sunday morning to go pick kids up, showing up at the door. Is Nate ready for church? Nate's in bed. Okay. You mind if I go wake him up? No, that'd be fine. I'll wake him up. Nate, gotta get ready for church. Let's go. I remember one young lady in particular. She asked this question after coming to Christ. Her home life was hard. And she wondered if she had everything already in Christ, including eternal life, then why didn't he just take her to heaven? Because a lot of things about her life and her experience were going to be hard. Why not just go to heaven as soon as you believe? And I would tell you, friends, if the conclusion of gospel application is eternal life, then her question was totally reasonable. If the conclusion, if the reason the good news of Jesus could be applied to sinners like us is just to get us into heaven, then her question was in fact a concern about why God leaves us here. But that's not. It is our stewardship of clean truth that makes us useful from now until eternal life. The stewardship of clean truth makes us useful. So vessels for designed use is what we are. So this paragraph that we're going to handle today is a concluding statement from last week. So last week we saw in verses 15 through 19 the unashamed workman. This week, the clean vessel. Now, you should understand in this context that these are all expounding on something he said kind of briefly in verses 4 through 6. So look at 2 Timothy 2, 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And the hardworking farmer ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I'm saying. The Lord will give you understanding. And then the Lord, through these previous paragraphs, continues to give us understanding. What does it mean that soldiers, vessels, for a particular use of their commander, doesn't become entangled in civilian pursuits? And that's what's being explained to us. So today, for my sermon, I have two points of emphasis. The first one is clean doctrine. I want to emphasize that we are called to clean doctrine, not unholy or unclean vessels, but vessels for honorable use. And then secondly, that by clean doctrine, the church engages in useful living. Clean doctrine, useful living. Let's start with the first one. In verses 20 and 21, we're going to see the emphasis the apostle puts on clean doctrine. Now, verses 20 and 21 are sandwiched between 19 and 22. That makes sense. That's the way the numbers work. But look with me at verse 19. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So there's something distinct about those who bear the name of the Lord. And then verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Here we go, verse 20. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Paul uses this metaphor of a home and its furnishing. So you can picture any home and the things that are put out in that home. Perhaps just coming through Thanksgiving and Christmas, perhaps there were certain furnishings you put out. Maybe place settings. Maybe the gravy bowl that comes out at Thanksgiving. And your kids are like, whose is that? That's ours. I've never seen that before. It only comes out for special occasions. And so here the apostle is saying, in your house, there are things like this. In a great house, Paul pictures, here's my question, because I asked myself this question. When he talks about a great house, is he talking about the church? That would work. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This church is a great house. It's the house of God. So it would work. Is that what he's talking about? In a great house, there are a variety of vessels. Is he talking about the religious world at large? Is he talking about Ephesus? And the answer to that is yes. They all work. In the great house, that is the church, you have vessels of honor and dishonor. To be clear, what that means is verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have abandoned clean doctrine. You remember, back to verse 17, they taught the resurrection was obsolete. The resurrection had somehow already happened. I think what they're saying is the true resurrection, according to proto-Gnosticism, the true resurrection is a mental knowledge to a higher plane. So if they had somehow been infected, perverted, stained by bad doctrine, like proto-Gnostic, it's not yet identified in history as Gnosticism in Ephesus in the first century, but if its teachings were present, then perhaps their teaching, well, the resurrection is just a mental grasp of higher learning, secret knowledge. So in the church, there are dishonorable vessels of bad doctrine and honorable vessels of good doctrine. But in the larger religious community, you remember Paul had quoted from Numbers 16, Korah's rebellion, and the 250 renowned men that stood opposed to Aaron and Moses. So even within the larger religious community, there are vessels of honor, Moses and Aaron, dishonor, Korah. But in the whole household of God's creation, there are those in Ephesus, idol worshipers, and there are Christians in the church at Ephesus. So in these contexts, there are many vessels. I thought about this illustration and didn't put it in my notes. Let me just share it this way. In your house, there are many vessels. Some for honorable, some for dishonorable. I don't know how many of your homes have recently experienced the flu season, the stomach flu. But maybe in your house you can picture a vessel. And it's the vessel that you use when you don't make it all the way to the bathroom. And my hope is that that vessel is never used for clean things. If it is, today is a day for repentance. There are precious vessels of gold, precious metals, for honorable things. And there are common vessels, and those are for dishonorable things. Look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. Now, I had to dig in a little bit here because he's saying that there's personal responsibility to cleanse yourself. So my theology says this can't be justification. That's true, isn't it? It can't be justification. You can't make yourself innocent. So I knew that. So what is he saying the responsibility is to cleanse ourselves? If not, justification. Justification can only be done by the shed blood of Christ. Not by any amount of effort of my own. So Paul, coming out of a section that highlights false teaching in Ephesus, the irreverent false teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus, is saying here to be cleansed is not justification, but it is doctrinal cleanness. Hymenaeus and Philetus don't have doctrinal cleanness. Paul says, unlike those people in the church who we had to excommunicate from church, Timothy, you in the church must have doctrinal integrity, cleanness. Right doctrine, he tells Timothy, is essential to usefulness. Now, I just want to say one quick word. I think there might be a temptation for us to jettison doctrinal importance. I think. And if you feel that in you, if you're like, this doctrinal stuff, why does this really matter? Then you're basically asking what that teenage girl asked us. Do you remember her name? Krista. You're basically asking us what Krista asked. There shouldn't be any usefulness. Why aren't we just in heaven? If you think that your usefulness doesn't include the stewardship of what we have as the church, which at its center is the truth of Jesus Christ as given to us in special revelation of the Word of God, and I want to ask you to evaluate. Do you think doctrine, pure doctrine, might not be very important? Let me give you a couple expressions that Paul gives to Timothy in the pastorals. First of all, he says this. In 1 Timothy 1:18, we've already been there. This charge I entrust to you, that you wage good warfare. Be useful. Next words. Holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting the faith, some have made shipwreck their faith. So picture a boat marooned on an island. Is it good for sailing? It's useless. They've shipwrecked their faith. It's still a boat, but it's not going to help you get anywhere. So Paul tells Timothy, hold the faith and don't become useless. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching that accords to godliness, he is puffed up, he's conceited, he doesn't understand anything. He has unhealthy cravings for controversies, and he quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. If they embrace unclean doctrine, they are useless. And in the chapter coming up in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul will say this, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for good work, usefulness. The Word of God expounds on the truth of Jesus Christ doctrinally, orderly, so that the church would be useful. If there's a word-induced doctrine that cleanses us, then look what the text says next. He will be a vessel of honorable use, set apart as holy. He will be set apart as holy. The result of doctrine that is clean, as shaped by the Word, is a usefulness to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So there are three encouraging words here that I want to commend to you. I think they are encouraging. First, if you will be about sound doctrine, good doctrine, clean doctrine, you are made holy in your function, set apart for the purposes of God. And just to be painfully practical, if you intend to be an effective Christian parent, it demands clean doctrine. And if you are about good doctrine, you can be confident that you're useful to the master as a parent raising children. That's helpful. Second, this one who has cleaned himself by embracing good doctrine is useful to the master. And third, he's prepared to do any good work. Those who are most useful to God will find that there are practical attitudes and ideas. They go toward and some they go away from. God's plan in the whole story of the Bible is a plan for transformation of people. A plan for transformation, identification of a peculiar people. This is the plan for Israel, right? You ever wonder, why is Israel not allowed to eat lobster? I mean, God knows how good lobster is. And he tells Israel not to eat that. Bacon. It's amazing. Why is God doing that? Does God withhold good things? Well, no. He didn't spare his own son. He's not just withholding bacon for the sake of withholding something good. But there's a reason. To show these people are peculiar people. These people do things different. Why do they do things different? Because the God of heaven and earth is a different, holy God. Not like the gods that have been fashioned by man. So God's plan throughout the Bible has been the transformation of what is common to uncommon. You've heard me speak. You've heard me speak about biblical theology. That's the story of God throughout the Bible. Maybe you've heard me refer to it as the covenant of redemption. So from Genesis, especially chapter 3, we hear the first whisper of promise, I will send a serpent crusher. And we see that thread flow throughout the covenants of the Old Testament. David's told, there's one from you who's going to be king forever. Abraham's told, you're going to have a son who's going to be the blessing of all the nations of the earth. All the way through all the covenants and stories of the Bible, and it's explained clearly in the New Testament. You've heard me talk about this covenant of redemption. Here's what I want you to understand this morning. In the pastoral epistles, the covenant of redemption is never far from Paul's mind. He's always thinking about the promise God has made of redemption. And that's even more true in 2 Timothy, because Paul's telling Timothy, you're going to be tempted to quit. And you need to know that God's promised the message of Jesus Christ is going to work. And so the covenant of redemption is never far from Paul's mind. He says it most clearly in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Here it is, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before time began. God promised eternal life before time began. And at the proper time, manifest that promise in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Before time began, God promised redemption. And it's being carried out visibly in radical transformations, from unclean things to clean things, from useless vessels to useful vessels. In Romans, often called the gospel of God, we hear a description of mankind in their sin becoming useless. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, they became futile, useless in their thinking. Futility, to become useless, means basically to take the creation mandate and ignore it. Mankind, made originally for a purpose, it is this: to multiply, to fill and subdue the earth, and to exercise dominion. And in fall, mankind said, I'm not interested, and became useless, pointless. Humanity is created to reflect God's image, expand that throughout the whole earth, to expand Eden everywhere. And they rebelled. And so, Adam and Eve wouldn't do it. So God says to Israel, you do it. I'll give you a promised place to do it from. And from that place, you'll spread out Eden everywhere. And Israel rebelled. So then God says, not in a change of mind, but in increasing clarity, it will be a spiritual people. A people who had not previously been called a people will be my people, the church. And the church is now to be Eden spreading, creation mandate accomplishing, multiplying, filling the earth, and exercising dominion. That is useful. A promise of redemption has been put in place. The promise of an eternal agreement between the triune God. Here's the key connection. The covenant of redemption guarantees purpose will go forward. In redemption, futility of the fall is cast off. Creation mandated once again, engaged in and delighted in by God's people. Multiply, fill, and subdue. By regeneration, by the washing of the word, the church embraces clean doctrine and is made useful. Paul makes this clear in places like 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is restoring true dominion by the power of the gospel. And it's happening most presently in the lives of his people and in his church. And as the church goes forth and ministers, it happens in many ways in all of creation. We could call this the Great Commission, or we could call it the creation mandate, redeemed. You see, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. The Great Commission is not different from the creation mandate. It's just redeemed. As you go into all the world, teach all the nations to do what I, Christ the Lord, command them to do. Or just subdue creation. Romans 12:1, after all the instruction about the power of the gospel, we get Romans 12:1. And it says this about vessels made for honorable use. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but instead, by radical transformation and the washing of the word, be renewed in your mind, that by testing you might be able to discern what the will of God is. What is therefore good and acceptable and perfect. And do as the Lord has commanded. Clean vessels, distinct from unclean vessels. The true church is meant to be a clean vessel. And when we're told to clean ourselves, it's not a command to go out and figure out how to make yourself acceptable to God through justification by means other than Christ. So it is a call to not be polluted like the two men who had to be excommunicated from the church at Ephesus. It's a command to clean doctrine. Then, in clean doctrine, we find useful living. The text I read earlier in verse 22 through 26, Timothy and his Ephesian church would be useful vessels if they were identified by clean doctrine. Paul explains the specifics in two word pictures. Look at the first one in verse 22. Flee youthful passions. So he gives these two expressions. The first one, flee youthful passions. What are youthful passions? You ask 5 and 6 year old boys, what are you passionate to do when you grow up? I'm going to play professional baseball. I don't think that's what he means by fleeing youthful passions. But I do think verses 23 through 25 seem to explain what is other than youthful passions. So youthful passions look like temptation to quarrel, to be unkind, to be harsh. Paul tells Timothy, flee those things, by clean doctrine, be useful. Timothy is to pursue love and peace. The temptation to indulge in the flesh, to be impatient, stubborn, harsh, unkind, must be put off. Now, what we have here is not a list of prohibitions that we have to obey in order to become honorable vessels. This is what clean doctrine leads to know our great salvation, to know our great Savior truly, and to delight in Him. I shared this with you a few weeks ago in Psalm 51, the great song David wrote about his repentance. The song David wrote after sinning as a public figure. The whole nation becomes aware of David's very public, scathing sin. And David writes this song for the church to sing, a song of his own repentance. And he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So these things that we are now marked by for usefulness are things that we do as an outflow, not only of our new identity as clean vessels, but also as our embracing clean doctrine, living according to the truth of Jesus from the Word. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. clean biblical doctrine, useful living, and the work of the Spirit are synonymous. Clean biblical doctrine, useful living, and the work of the Spirit. What I mean by that is this. God the Spirit is the teacher of truth, John 16. He leads us in a way of righteousness, according to Galatians 5:22, that we might delight in Christ our Savior, John 16:14. So flee youthful passions. The second thing he says is this. Have nothing to do with the Ephesian heresies in verse 23. The Ephesian heresies. At their best, the Ephesian heresies are a total waste of time. Pointless. Remember the sophists I talked about last week? The guys who were professional, like, debaters, they would travel to town, and they would teach people how to engage in all sorts of illogical, like, debating, like circular reasoning. And they would teach people how to do this. And by the time Paul's writing to the Ephesians, that version of Greek philosophy was utterly pointless. The object was not to arrive at real truth, but to just learn how to keep the debate going. So at their best, the Ephesian heresies sound like that. But at their worst, they sound like denying the resurrection. So Paul says, have nothing to do with these Ephesian heresies. Foolish, ignorant controversies which breed quarrels. Foolish. I want to teach you another Greek word. Ready? The word foolish is moros. There you go. So have nothing to do with moronic controversies leading to full-blown fighting. But he says this, as a servant of the Lord, Timothy must not be quarrelsome, but kind. So he gives this list. Kind to everyone, able to teach. But here's what I want to say to you, just practically for a second. I want to give a warning about cultural contextualizing of this instruction. The minister of the gospel, the vessel of clean doctrine being useful, must not include quarreling. But I think there is a sort of catch 22 or a rock and a hard place there. You ever tried to expound on truth only to find that it instantly escalated to quarreling? Why are we fighting right away? Why are you so hostile? We were having a conversation and then it just exploded. You ever find that? Maybe the place you find it most is in the chats underneath a statement. Like the conversation in social media. And you go, whoa. That got away from us. Here are some things practically I want to say. Today, many disagreements feel foundational. Many disagreements feel foundational. They don't feel peripheral. They don't feel like conversations. They feel like foundational issues. What I mean is this. When we disagree, it seems like it's not just about policy, but it's about worldview. It's not just about opinion, but about identity, who we are. It's not just about ideas, it's about morality. The emotional temperature of every disagreement seems to start at boiling point. Facts themselves are contested. Here's the problem. When you engage in disagreement, we are often engaging with people who do not share the same foundation. Example. If I were to have a conversation with a Christian brother about the particular details of the end times, what does the rapture, the tribulation, and the millennium look like? I might say it looks like this, this, and this. And then they might say, well, no, it looks like this, this, and this. Now, we are going to start that conversation with the same foundation. God promises his ultimate victory over his creation. Agreed. And it'll happen on a Thursday. No. It'll happen on a Friday. And the point is, that's totally peripheral. We're both starting with the same foundation. God's word has said he wins. We're at the same foundation. So we don't get to boiling point over conversations about Thursday or Friday or 7 years or 3.5 years or magical and invisible or very visible, triumphant, or 1,000 or not, or after the 1,000. All of those things can become conversations we have from the same foundation. However, many of the people that we are engaging with in conversation, of whichever conversations you choose most often to have, we're not starting on the same foundation. As much as ever, my advice to you is this. We as a church must get better at asking questions well. Now, that's not entirely new. Of all the people I've ever read that steward clean doctrine, Paul is absolutely the best at shaping questions well, rhetorically, so that you know the only answer you can give is the answer that he would have you learn in clean doctrine. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Come on, Paul, you know there's only one answer to that. Get really good at asking well-formed questions. Because I sympathize with the fact that we are engaging in a culture that is ready to boil over. So be thoughtful of how you ask the question. And understand that you're not starting on the same foundation. But the text goes on. Let's talk more about that. So Paul tells Timothy these things in verse 25 and 26. Be kind to everyone. Be able to teach. There again, clean doctrine. You have something to give. You're useful. Patiently enduring evil. Correcting opponents with gentleness. Okay, there are three words there. Correcting. That means that it is not the gospel call to be a doormat. Correct. Opponents. They're real. They are real. Do it with gentleness. Why are these three traits commended to Timothy? Why are they commended to us? Why are we told to correct our opponents with gentleness, having just considered the fact that we are not on the same foundation? Having just considered the fact that every correction is going to be received like a personal attack on their identity or worldview. And the first word that doesn't sound agreeable leads to contention and boiling over. Why are these traits commended to the gospel minister as Paul commends to Timothy? Here it is, verse 26. God may perhaps grant your opponent repentance. Repentance, the only real hope of anyone coming to the knowledge of the truth, the same foundation you have. When they start every debate from a different foundation, when you want to debate with a lost person about the deplorability of homosexual lifestyle or the transgender agenda, when you want to debate with that person, you have to start by understanding they're not standing on the foundation you stand on. The truth is elusive to them. So do it this way, because God may perhaps grant your opponent repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, to turn from sin to God, to acknowledge him correctly as the giver, as the foundation of all real truth. See your opponents and passion according to the truth of God himself. If they would be granted repentance and come to the knowledge of truth, look at the next promise. Then they'll come to their senses. Man. I mean, the practicality of these verses. Like, you would do well to cut these verses out, cut and paste, put on a piece of paper, and tape it to the top of whatever screen you most often do social media interaction. Have you ever heard someone in social media make like a really strong, ironclad argument for a thing, and you think, I'm going to use that later. And then you use it, and it doesn't work at all? Right now in culture, There's a lot of debate about whether it's Jim Crow 2.0 to have to show ID to vote. People shouldn't have to have ID to vote, they say. That's what they say. Lest somebody think I just said that. That's what they say. People shouldn't have to show ID. And you know what? I think it's a valid point. I don't think people should have to get ID to do things that are rights, like the right to bear arms. It doesn't seem to apply to that argument, does it? And so you think, you don't have to have ID to vote, and you don't have to show ID to get guns. You should be able to get as many guns as you want without having to show ID. And they go, no, it doesn't work that way. And you think that argument's going to work, and then you give that argument, and it doesn't help at all. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. The person who's arguing many things we may disagree with is out of their mind. They're out of their senses. They're starting from a different foundation. It says things like, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Therefore, there's no absolute truth. Therefore, everyone can do what is right in their own eyes. That's where they're starting from. And here we're told, but if you shape a more powerful argument and you fashion your reply to their comment in a social media post that looks like this, eventually you'll win. And the Bible just says, come on. No. But if you steward doctrinal cleanness, you may perhaps be used of God to grant them repentance, and they might come to the knowledge of truth and come to their senses. The point is this, friend. The point is this. Every attempt to convince and coerce a lost person to see the world through the lens of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ is futile. But every attempt to be useful in this fallen world that includes gospel doctrinal cleanness will be useful. And so I'm just telling you, there are things you feel like you're banging your head against the wall trying to get changed. And you feel like there's no hope. And Paul tells Timothy, you're going to go back to Ephesus and you're not going to win a debate against a senseless person. But minister the doctrines of the gospel cleanly. Do it in confrontation of your opponent gently. And they might come to the knowledge of truth and return to their senses. Make sure that your hope in changing someone's thinking is to think God-like, to think about God, to think about Jesus, to think about Him as their Savior. So the key to our patient and kind perspective is found in verse 26. I wonder how often you picture the person on the other side of the debate as a person in a trap. Maybe it's a small iron trap. They've stepped in it. Their leg is pinched, bleeding, and the trap is anchored in the ground. They can't get it out. I wonder if you picture that person. You disagree with that way. I wonder if you picture them like in a net, all bunched and contorted, hanging from a tree in a net, a snare. According to the word, that's what it is. If we would minister clean doctrine, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to knowledge of the truth, from which every other decision relies. And therefore, release them from senselessness and the snare of the devil. For the devil has captured them to do his will. Your disagreement, potential for quarreling, is a spiritual issue. Your disagreement about very important things is a spiritual issue. And clean doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ is our weapon of warfare. So do we embrace the gospel itself as a promise of regeneration and not simply forgiveness? Krista says, hey, if the gospel has changed my eternity from hell to heaven, why am I still here? Do we as the church believe that the gospel is the power of regeneration? Let me give you two texts real quickly that are meant to assure you that real change in all sorts of life issues are gospel dependent. First one is this, Romans 1:28. Since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased minds to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Because they didn't want to acknowledge God, want to think about God. Then 1 Corinthians 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. And if he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. You hope to convince someone who seems out of their mind that what they're advocating for is ungodly? I don't see that happening any way other than the gospel. I see so many energy-draining endeavors that may only be useful in keeping the church preoccupied, but not ever able to really bring a person to their senses. But I see regeneration in the gospel, and I feel hope. I feel hope for people. I think, you are out of your mind. And then I think, oh, right. But in the gospel, we have the mind of Christ. The church is not modern-day sophists. We're gospel heralds. The gospel of Christ Jesus is new life, new identity. So my propositional statement at the beginning, we are designed in Christ to have unstained truth that we steward with gentleness. The stewardship of clean doctrine is the only means to usefulness. Let me finish with this illustration. Eustace Clarence Scrub. About 20% of you just became very interested. This is one of Lewis's really good characters in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Lewis introduces this character with this, quote, "There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." That's good writing. He's arrogant. He's obsessed with modern, rational things. He's dismissive of faith. He's been raised to think he's superior. He has no real virtue. He's not dramatically wicked, just really self-absorbed. One day, on the island of Dragon Treasure, Eustace wanders off alone and he discovers a treasure of gold. He falls asleep there thinking, dreaming about the great treasure. And when he wakes up, he himself is a dragon. He becomes outwardly what he already was inwardly. His greed and isolation, they harden him. He feels lonely, miserable, desires change. Even at one point, trying to scrape off the dragon scales from his flesh. Finds it painful but ineffective. Then, in walks the hero, Ansel. I've done that twice. Aslan. In walks Aslan. He says to the dragon, Eustace, "You will have to let me undress you." The lion's claws begin to go deep, but the pain is cleansing. Only Aslan can remove the dragon's nature. Eustace later says, "It hurt, but it was good pain. Grace is both painful and kind." Ensnared in the trap of sin, he could not change, by any well-formed argument or desire. He needed to be freed from the snare he was in by grace, by the Savior. Disciples, don't jettison the importance of biblical doctrine. The word is not bound. Its power includes the power to deliver your opponent from the trap of the devil. It is the power to deliver the senseless to their senses, to going from having the mind of the devil to the mind of Christ. And we are the church, and we steward it. And we might be tempted to think this isn't going to work. And on days like today, as the apostle encourages the pastor to continue to minister in idolatrous Ephesus, we are encouraged to minister the gospel in all the places which we go. Let me pray. Father, thank you for hope. Thank you for hope. Despair seems so present. The lunacy of false claims of godless worldview seems so prevalent. How will we hope apart from radical regeneration? Let us administer the gospel of life to our opponents gently, that in believing they would come to life, and the thief who stole would steal no more, but rather work to give and to care for others, that old things would pass away and that all things would come new. And then help us to understand, Lord, help our hearts to echo the anthem, "Behold, you are, in our lifetime, making all things new." Thank you for the stewardship and the message of the gospel. Thank you for its effectiveness that is held by the church. Thank you for counting us, by the grace of Christ Jesus, to be useful vessels, clean doctrine, to be able to serve the world real change and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.